Let's pray together, please. Our Father, as we open your scripture this morning, we pray that you would be faithful in teaching us your truth. We recognize that it is from you, that it is absolutely perfect, and that it gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And we ask for your Spirit's power to give us instruction, to help us understand, even to give us hearts ready to hear. Lord, feed your church on your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like for you to think this morning about how seriously you take the matter of sin, your own personal sin. A few moments ago, we read Psalm 51, and that was what David wrote after Nathan had rebuked him for his illicit relationship with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And there was a time when David's sin seemed no big deal. You know, he wanted what he wanted, and he took what he wanted, and then he dealt with the consequences in the way that he thought he had to, and it went a long time. The baby had been born before Nathan showed up to rebuke him, and for a long time, he didn't take it very seriously. And then he did. Sin is a problem in this world. It plagues people. It burdens people with fear and guilt. And David talked in that psalm about the bones that God had broken. That's pretty intense. That's a weight that he felt because of his sin. And everybody feels that. And everybody has some way to try to deal with the sin that they feel weighing them down. There are lots of approaches. You can pretend that it isn't there. And this is a very popular approach in our time. Call it a disease. Say that it's just life. You know, say that it wasn't even really wrong. Just pretend it's not sin. Sin isn't sin. Wrong isn't wrong. A lot of people doing that. You can realize that it is there, but determined to ignore it anyway. And you can fill your life up with enough activity that you can forget just through being busy, keep noise on all the time if you're awake, be active every second of the day, never have a minute to think and be by yourself, or apply chemicals. That's a common way to pretend it isn't there. You can try to shift the blame to someone or something else. This one is very popular. You know, if you think it's your parents' fault that you have a problem, you're doing this. Or if you're blaming society in general, you know, it's not my fault. Everyone is against me. That's a technique to try and deal with the weight of sin. You can blame the circumstances. You can blame God himself. Ultimately, that is who you're blaming in any of the other categories. Or you can try to compensate for your sin. A lot of people are doing that. A lot of religious people are doing that, trying to balance out their evil deeds with offsetting good deeds, thinking that somehow they're going to manage to tip the balance and satisfy God and make this weight fall off of them. Now, none of these approaches can help you at all with the problem of sin. People try them. And because they have to do something, they can feel the weight of it. But those things don't help. And we know from Scripture that there's only one solution to sin, one and only one. Jesus conquered sin on the cross when he substituted his life for those who would believe, and those who trust him receive the righteousness of God and have their sins forgiven. And that's the only solution. But what I want you to think about this morning has more to do with after that has happened in your life. If you're a Christian, then you have cried out for mercy and found mercy and received the righteousness of God by faith in your hope in Jesus Christ. Now, how seriously do you take sin? For those of you who do believe, there is still a significant danger related to sin while we live in this world. There's a danger that we'll take sin lightly. There's a danger that we might be like David was in that period in between his horrible sin and having Nathan show up, where we're thinking we can just manage this. We'll just take it lightly. We'll think we can take it at least in small portions, maybe dabble in it a little bit, maybe try to set up some boundaries for it so it won't get out of hand, and then we can enjoy some of these things that God hates. You can start to believe that you can hang on to a few pet sins that you know are offensive to God, but that you kind of enjoy, and you think you'll still have all the privileges of one who belongs to Him. You're not going to have any consequences. Now, this is no small problem among believers. And it's a problem that Jesus addresses very pointedly in our text for today in the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew 18, verses 7 to 14. And we need to understand that this is the same occasion where Jesus taught the disciples about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. They had approached Him and asked Him who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus borrowed someone's infant in order to have an illustration in giving His answer. And He said, unless you are converted and become like one of these newborn babies, then you're not even going to get into heaven. Only those who recognize that they're needy and completely dependent have any chance of going to heaven. And the greatest in the kingdom of heaven will be the one who humbles himself like that newborn baby. And then He talked about these little ones who trust Him. And now He's changed from the baby to all of the people who believe with that kind of faith. All of these little ones who trust Him with that kind of faith. And He warns that anyone who causes one of those little ones who trust Him to stumble, it would have been better for that person to have died a violent death. And our passage for today is a continuation of that. There's no interruption. Beginning now in Matthew 18, verse 7, Jesus is still talking, and He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is missing, that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Now in the first verse of this passage in particular, Jesus is amplifying what He had said in verse 6, which we looked at last week. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And after saying that, Jesus pronounces woe on the world because of its stumbling blocks. Woe, not getting the horse to stop, but this kind of woe, is an expression of extreme displeasure calling for painful retribution on someone. And Jesus says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. These stumbling blocks that He's talking about are the things that entice people to sin against Him. They have a kind of appeal. They seem to be good and valuable when in reality they are deadly. They cause people to fall and be ruined. The Greek word that Jesus chose for this translated here, stumbling blocks, is a vivid word we've talked about before. It's the Greek word skandalon. And it's the word for a trigger stick in an ancient, or doesn't have to be ancient, but in a primitive animal trap. You know, you set this thing up. If it's a deadfall trap, the thing falls on them, and it's sprung by one stick that you can just barely touch. If you carve the thing right, you barely touch that stick, and the trap is sprung. And that's the bait stick. You set the trap up, you put the bait on the bait stick, and you go away, and the animal comes, and if it works, then you eat. This is the bait stick. That's what this word literally means. It's disguised to look good. The bait on it looks like exactly what you want, and it's free. It's right there for the taking. It's right in the trail. The promise of satisfaction is included in the package, but the real purpose is to spring the trap, to kill the animal, to eliminate the victim. And so the bait would be placed on the trigger stick in a way to appeal to the animal's appetite and distract it from the danger that it was walking into. And the animal tries to remove the food, thinking, I can get this. This is free. This looks good. This is exactly what I want. And the trap springs and the animal dies. Now, this kind of stumbling that Jesus is talking about is not the kind that you get up from. That's what you need to understand. You could stumble in a lot of ways, but this kind of stumbling, you do not get up and dust yourself off and keep going on about your business. This is stumbling that takes a person to permanent ruin. A trap is deadly. The trigger stick is for the purpose of killing the animal. So this word that Jesus uses to describe these stumbling blocks, when he pronounces woe on the world because of them, this word gives us a very clear picture of how sin works. It looks good. You think it's going to give you something that you want. You think that you're going to get what you want without having to pay any price at all. It's free. It's right there in front of me. It always seems as if something good is going to be yours if you could just dabble in sin a little bit. It always seems that you can control it. Those are the stumbling blocks. And Jesus says that it is inevitable that they would come. There are all sorts of things in this world that are deceptive in that way. They're designed to appeal to you and to lead you to ruin. They seem helpful. They seem satisfying. They seem valuable. They seem to come without any price attached. But in reality, the stumbling blocks bring about the destruction of those who hope in them. And Jesus says it's inevitable that such deceptive dangers would exist in a world that's characterized by sin. They're always going to be prevalent where that is the common denominator. It's inevitable. And yet Jesus says, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Notice he's changed now to the singular. Stumbling blocks will come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block does come. Jesus is going to hold guilty anyone who believes and promotes these deceptive lies that lead people to ruin. And you only have to be guilty once to be guilty. Notice that Jesus offers no offsetting act for you to perform to erase your guilt. That system doesn't work. He calls down judgment on the person who is guilty. Enticement to sin is going to come. That's inevitable. But woe to the one through whom any of that comes. That person is responsible. And God is going to hold him guilty. And the emphasis in verse 7 is on that person through whom the things come. That person will bear his guilt. Now, Jesus is talking about the world in verse 7. And it's one of those kind of passages where the Christians might stand back and kind of be glad that that's not for us, right? I mean, if you grew up with siblings, you know the feeling, right? I'm just glad I'm not the one in trouble right now. I was really glad when I wasn't the one in trouble because it seemed always to be me. It's not me today. I feel good about this. So you kind of think, well, he's talking about the world and about what the world values and about the judgment that's coming on the world. And we're thankful that we're never going to be exposed to that wrath. But in the next sentence, Jesus takes a surprising turn in his focus And he changes his focus from them to you, if you're a Christian. Verses 8 and 9 constitute a call to you as a Christian to guard yourself against anything that would cause you to stumble. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, we need to understand that this is figurative language, thankfully. The point here is to illustrate something about how you should approach sin. But sin isn't caused by the parts of your body. So self-mutilation is not going to help with sin, because sin isn't located in your eye or in your hand or in your foot. It's an illustration. And the disciples were smart enough to know that, because none of them cut off any hands or feet or eyes, plucked out any eyes. The problem exists in your heart. And the illustration is about what's going on in your heart, using something a good bit more tangible to make the point. Now, Jesus uses these rather extreme illustrations to make a point about stumbling blocks that would entice you to sin. I mean, remember, these things are appealing. That's inherent in that trigger stick word that he used. There's a lie in it, but it looks good. And so the point here is that if something that you hold very dear is going to cause you to stumble, you have to be willing to take decisive action and remove that thing from your life, cast it away from yourself, and live without it. To avoid stumbling, you have to act decisively against anything that would lure you into the trap of sin. Now, Judas was in the group of listeners, so there is one unbeliever present, but the other 11 guys are the real thing. And Jesus is speaking to them about their own sin. He was talking about the world, third person, and now he says, but you. He's talking to those guys. And he chooses for his illustrations three things that are most precious in our daily living. I mean, it would be very hard to go without an eye or a hand or a foot. That would be tough. It would be hard to give those things up. And that is exactly how these subtle traps seem. They seem that precious to you. The ones that really appeal, they seem that dear to you. I can't imagine going through life without one of my feet, without one of my hands, without one of my eyes. And maybe you can't imagine going through life without something that God hates. It's that dear to you. That's how the trap seems. The enticement to sin always looks good. The bait on the stick in the trap is designed to fool you. And so the things that tempt you to sin against God can be very dear to you. They seem important. They may seem indispensable. And Jesus says that with regard to the specific things that would lead you to stumble, you've got to be drastic. Cut it off and cast it away from yourself. If you find that some cherished thing is laying a trap for your life, get rid of it. You don't go gently about finding a solution to that problem. You got to deal with it. So in these verses, 8 and 9, it is you who are being caused to stumble, and it is you who must take actions that are drastic against something that seems valuable to you. Do it before it destroys you. And then Jesus points out that it would be better for you to enter life without that thing that's so dear to you than to cling to that thing and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, there's a stunning wake-up call considering the group he's talking to and us. I think what it means is that the person who will not deal drastically with his sin is not going to be in heaven. I mean, souls are at stake in this question. If you belong to him, he's going to bring you to the point of obeying this. You'll obey him in this. So Jesus made a declaration about the world and the judgment that's coming on those without mercy because of the stumbling blocks that they bring. But then he makes a statement directly to each of us. If something is causing you to stumble, you've got to be drastic. You've got to cut it off and get it away from yourself. And the message in that is, don't imagine that you can dabble in something evil without it fully affecting you. Don't imagine that you can have just a little bit of wickedness, or that you can forbid evil to go beyond some fence that you have set up, or that you can successfully limit its influence in some other way. Many people have thought they could, but sin doesn't work that way. It takes control. There's an old gospel song that I love that proclaims this message. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. It seldom looks that way before you're trapped, but it is that way. So learn from the Lord's command here that you can't manage sin, you can't control sin, you can't dabble in sin and not have it take control. You have to act decisively to remove it from yourself. If something's causing you to stumble, get rid of it before it destroys you. Your soul may be at stake in that question. So Jesus talks about the world and its stumbling blocks. Then he talks about you and your responsibility to deal drastically with deceptive things that would entice you to stumble and potentially endanger you, prove you not to be what you think you are. And then Jesus deals with something considerably more subtle in terms of the form of sin. He commands you not to think too little of other Christians. Look at verse 10. He says, "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now this is so far in another category from woe to the world and cut your foot off if that's a problem, that it seems like maybe it doesn't fit here. Does that mean, did we skip something? Did Jesus abruptly change the subject? No. It goes right here. And he's just that serious about it. And he says, "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones." He's talking about the people who believe in him with that childlike faith. Don't despise even one of them. They're his little ones. He's talking about Christians. He illustrated that with the baby in the preceding verses, and he's telling you to make sure you don't despise even one among those who trust him that way for salvation. Now, this word despise literally means to think down upon. I love that graphic language. It's to look on somebody as inferior, to think of them maybe as being unworthy of care or consideration. And it includes treating somebody badly in an overt way, mocking or ridiculing or harming or putting them down, you know, treating them as if they're not significant compared to other people or being judgmental of them. But it also includes more subtle forms of disdain, like just thinking too little of them, withholding kindness and love, failing to consider their needs. You could be resenting someone, or you could just be failing to think of them at all, and this word would apply to all of that. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves as having those attitudes toward other Christians. But I'm thinking Jesus knows what we're capable of, and maybe you have some history there that you can call to mind. Sometimes other believers can be kind of difficult. And sometimes we can be kind of difficult. And between the other person being difficult and me being difficult, there's a lot of room for misunderstanding and confusion and anger and headbutting and all sorts of fun things. And so you might find yourself being openly hostile toward another Christian before you even know what happened. Or you might keep it all inside and smile on the outside and be just as hostile as you can be on the inside. That's not any better. And the thing is that when it happens, you probably think you're justified. It's got to be this guy's fault because it can't be me. Jesus doesn't say anything about the other guy here, but his wording to you is very strong. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. One. Certain other believers may seem painfully unimportant to you, or they may have, you may be in conflict with somebody. But if they actually do belong to Him, they are His precious little ones, and you're commanded to make sure you don't despise any of them. They're of tremendous value and of tremendous importance. Having disdain for God's children puts you at odds with the Lord. Jesus is still talking about sin. Maybe this is an insight into some of those stumbling blocks that would cause us to stumble. You're sinning against God if you disdain them. He's very concerned about the well-being of each one of His children. Now, people get confused on this often because we have to correct and rebuke and challenge when those things are called for, and there are many commands in Scripture telling us to do that. And we even have to practice church discipline when that's called for. Putting someone out of the church if they won't repent. We're commanded to do that. Guess where? The next text. The next passage in this chapter has the command to do that. And Jesus wasn't being schizophrenic. What it means is, the people who think that reproof and rebuke and church discipline are forms of hatred have no concept what this stuff is about. They don't understand Jesus at all. When it's necessary for you to do any of those things, and you do them the way the Bible tells you to do them, it's out of love for your brother or love for your sister that you correct and rebuke and even discipline. You want them to repent. You want them to get it right. It's not hatred. It's not disdain. If it is, then you're not doing what the Bible calls for. You can't disdain God's children without sinning against God. And you can't take it lightly and excuse it by pointing the finger at the other person. Jesus says, see to it that you don't despise even one of them. Now, verse 10 has got some interesting material in it. People have taken it to mean all sorts of things that are not actually mentioned in verse 10 or anywhere else in Scripture. So let me just say right up front, this does not teach that you have an angel following you around everywhere you go. It doesn't say that. It doesn't even say that there is one angel for each person. It doesn't say that. The angels mentioned here are explicitly said to be in heaven, because they're constantly seeing the face of the Father. We can safely conclude that they're not spending all their time following you around. What Jesus is doing in this last part of this verse and in the rest of the passage we're going to look at today is giving us some insight into the value of these little ones who belong to Him. If you're to avoid sinning against God by hating His children, it'll be really helpful if you understand something of how valuable they are. God's little ones are served by angels whenever God sends the angels to do something for us. God sends them out to do His bidding on our behalf. You don't have one following you around. You have a heavenly Father watching over you, and He sends them if there's something He wants them to do. And that's what Hebrews 1:14 says about angels. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They're sent out. Well, who's given them commands? God the Father. They're sent out for those who are going to inherit salvation. That's the Christians. And so Matthew 18:10 uses a personal pronoun, their angels. That doesn't mean you have a guardian angel. It means you have a heavenly Father. And the angels that are at his command are our angels because he sends them out to render service to those who will inherit salvation. The Father is very attentive to that believer that you may be disdaining. And the highest angels in heaven stand ready to do God's bidding the instant he sends them to that believer's help. That one who seems insignificant to some of us, God is watching him. God is ready to send all of the help needed. These little ones, so often despised and overlooked and thought little of, are the very ones for whom the Almighty sends his angels to render service. And those angels are looking at the Father so that they can be ready when he issues a command. The point is that these little ones are of immense value to the Father. And there is no one among them that is not dear to him. In the next verses, Jesus gives another illustration of their value. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray." Now, God is using something that you can relate to here to teach you how valuable his children are to him. Have you ever noticed that when you lose something, you suddenly become much more aware of how valuable it was? Don't you hate that feeling? But it communicates. You know what we're talking about here. So if you had 100 sheep and you lost one of them, you wouldn't say, "Well, it's no big deal. I mean, still got 99 of the things, and they look a lot alike anyway. I mean, what's one or two more, give or take, right?" You don't say that. Not if you actually owned any sheep, you wouldn't. You go out and you look for the one that's lost. And if you find it, it's like that thing you lost. You're happier about it than you've ever been before. You're happier about it than something you never lost. "I've got it back. It's valuable to me, and now I know it is." Now, one sheep is not inherently more valuable than another. I mean, they're sheep. But because that one was in danger, if you owned 100 and that one was in danger, that one now has your attention. You're more aware of its value. You don't want to lose it. It means something to you. And that danger makes you take action. You're going to do what you can do. You're suddenly very attentive to the needs of that sheep that was straying. You cared about that one if that was your sheep. And so when you find it, you rejoice. And the point is that God is attentive in that sort of way to each one of his little ones. It's not that every detail of that illustration applies. God isn't unaware of anything before the sheep gets lost. But he cares about that one. That's the point. He doesn't take the needs of that one lightly just because he's got all of these other children. He cares about the one. He values the one. And if you disdain something that is very important to God, you're sinning against him. And so Jesus warns you, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. So Jesus calls down judgment on those who entice others to sin, and if they don't repent, they're going to bear their guilt. And then he warns you to be drastic in dealing with your own sin. Don't imagine that you can manage it. Do whatever it takes to get rid of it. And then he warns you not to disdain what he loves. And he loves his children very much. So I'll ask you again, how seriously do you take your personal sin? Let's pray. Father, it's a challenging passage you have for us today, and I pray that we would rise to the occasion, that we would be drastic in dealing with our own sin, and that we would see to it that we don't sin against you by hating your children. Help us, Father, to apply your truth and be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.